To Psalm 42. And the psalmist declares by the Spirit of God, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mitzar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, and the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the long, long history you have of taking your people through difficult circumstances, not leaving them in there, but taking them all the way through. And we thank you, Lord, in this book of Psalms for the glimpses that you give us as you cause these men to sit down and to write and to help us to understand that where they were, we are today, and then to see what you did and the testimony of it, Lord, and how good that testimony is when we're in the deep waters of life. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that you turn everything into praise to you, ultimately. Nothing will ever, ever fall short in our lives of being a song of praise to you. Thank you for the confidence that is ours, Lord. And thank you for the privilege of being able to worship together today, to study your word together today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In reading the Psalms, you can never ever come to the conclusion that the child of God, or even the one who walks closest to God in their relationship with the Lord, that they are guaranteed to be free of trouble, or if not completely free of trouble, then certainly free of the great difficulties and challenges of life. The Bible says that the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. There are things that happen in life that are not associated with whether one is righteous or one is unrighteous. And in this fallen world, and it is a fallen world, every single one of us are going to pay a price for that. There are going to be trials that come into our lives over the fact that this world has fallen from God's original intent for this world. And one of the things that's nice about the Psalms is over and over again when we read in the Psalms, it seems like, man, he's in trouble all the time. And that's one of the reasons that the book of Psalms is such an encouragement to people in times of difficulty, because all of the human emotion is expressed in it. I mean, there are times where he is as down and low as a person can, low as they can get. And then as high and full of faith and confidence as a person can get. And everything in between, every emotion that we would feel, every thought that we would think in the middle of life's circumstances, there they are, they're expressed there. within the book of Psalms. And one of the great things about these Psalms is that when we find ourselves in these difficult kind of seasons and we turn to the book, we realize, I'm not an oddball. I'm, you know, not the weird person. God's people have gone through difficulty all through the ages. And it's an encouragement to us. And the psalmist in Psalm 42, he's in a very, very deep trial. He's in a very, very difficult trial. And he describes it throughout the psalm. We notice in verse 6 that he's far from home. As he writes this psalm, he writes it from the Galilee. He writes it from Mount Hermon. He writes it from the origin, the source of the Jordan River. And the Mount Hermon up there in the north is the one place you can ski in Israel. They have ski resort up there. It's cute. But they get snow up there, and then the snow melts, and it goes down into these underwater springs, and then the springs come up out of the ground, and these springs become streams, and the streams then feed the Jordan River. And he's all the way up in the north of Israel, up in the Galilee, but he longs to be in Jerusalem. He longs to be in the south, and Jerusalem is a great distance from him, down in the southern section of Israel, known as Judah. And you notice in verse 7 that the circumstances of his life at the moment are such that it feels to him like waves are buffeting him, and billows are buffeting him. And as he stands there at the base of the mountain and he sees the water coming up out of the springs from the snow melt, and as they make their way then to the Jordan River, that spring water coming up out of there, out of the rocks, makes the rocks a slippery place. I don't know if you've ever tried to cross a river or without getting wet on, or a little creek. We wouldn't really call it a river, would we? But even a little creek or a stream. And you're just going to, it's just as simple as can be. You just go to that rock and that rock and that rock, and there you are. And you hit that second rock, and it's covered with moss, and it's slippery because of the water and everything. And boom, there you are, right in the water. Everybody laughs at you because we're not perfect as Christians. And so he's saying, you know, this the water there makes the footing uncertain on the rocks, and as the waters then feeds the streams, and the streams can really, you know, rush powerfully up there, really roar. You go to Tel Dan, and the water is going. You say, I wouldn't want to get caught in that. The kind of streams that feed the Jordan River that could easily overcome you if you fell into them. And the psalmist, as he looks at all of this that's going on around him, he said, it's the picture of the circumstances of my life. So my footing seems unsure. I feel vulnerable. I feel unstable. And as the waters are rushing powerfully over the rocks, life seems to be doing the same thing to him. He is completely under the circumstances. Life is tossing me around. It's throwing me around. It's doing what it wants to me. I have no power to resist it. I have no control over any area of my life. And it's one thing to sit healthy, wealthy, wise, and stable and everything in a room like that and hear that. And nothing wrong with that, but it's just a point in a sermon. It's another thing to be there in life. And most people will be there at one time or another for some season in life. And then they read the psalm and they say, I know exactly what he's feeling. I know exactly what he's in the middle of. And so as everything's moving so powerfully, and one calamity's followed by another calamity, and one disaster after another, and they're coming so close to one another that there hardly seems to be a break to them. And what he's saying is I feel like a sailor that's been thrown overboard in the ocean in the midst of a storm. It's all I can do at this time in my life is to come up, grab another breath of air, and hold on for a chance to do it one more time. He feels completely overwhelmed. That's what life is for him at the moment. And notice in verse 9, he feels forgotten by God in the midst of it. And that's what we feel times like that, don't we? The circumstances can make us feel like God's given up on us. There's no way he would let this happen. Doesn't anybody care about me? And then on top of it, notice in verse 10 that all of his enemies begin to reproach him. And it's interesting how the enemy, our enemy, the devil, it's interesting how he chooses these moments to come in and bring his lies and to join in the attack. He studies human beings. He knows vulnerable moments, and so he knows when to come in with the lies that he comes in. And his enemies now begin to approach him and reproach him. And this causes considerable pain for him. And he compares it in verse 10 to the breaking of bones, and they're scorning his faith in God, which tells me he had been public about his faith in God. They knew he had a faith in God. They knew he loved the Lord of the Bible. He loved the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so he had identified himself as a follower of the Lord before this difficult season in his life hit. And then now, in this season in his life, it looks like he's no better off than the pagans. And I use the term affectionately. In fact, most pagans are better off than what he's in the middle of. And they begin to mock him for his faith in God. Look at the circumstances that you're in. Where's your God now? Where's this God that you speak of in the middle of something like that? And so not only does he not have people around him to encourage him in his faith in God, but he's surrounded by people who are trying to pull him away from his faith in God. He's in the north up in the Galilee, but it happens every day in our lives too, whether it's at home or at school or at work or, you know, on the athletic team that we may be involved in or whatever it is so often someone can make fun of our trust in the Lord. And as he talks about their scorn of his faith in God, he compares the pain that he feels related to that is the pain of a broken bone. It's that pain of their mocking goes very, very deep into him. He felt it. It made everything worse. Because at the moment, all he's got is his faith in the Lord. And there's no witness outwardly to those that don't believe that God is in charge of the situation at all. So he's silenced by his enemies. But he never moves from his faith in God. He never lets that move him from his faith in God. And notice in verse 6, his soul is cast down. This trial's brought him very, very low. He's a picture of discouragement. He's just leveled. The circumstances, the enemies, the absence of encouragement by God's people, he's leveled. And that's why through the whole psalm, the word why is used 10 times. You ever been there? Why? 10 times through the song. Doesn't understand what's happening. It's a difficult time for him. And life is like that sometimes. It really is. And it isn't easy. But notice, and here's the beauty of the psalm in verse 4. Notice what the single great longing of his life is that arises supreme above all others at the time that he finds himself in the middle of this. He said, if I could only win the lottery. What's it up to? You ever drive some? I drove this last week to Sacramento Airport to catch a flight out, and they got that big billboard. The lottery is now $18 trillion. Do you have a chance? Or whatever the silly thing is, you know. He doesn't long to go to the movies to escape what he's in. I just need a distraction. He doesn't play video games to distract. He doesn't, you know, say, oh, I need a long vacation on all of this. In the middle of all of this, the one great desire of his life is to assemble with God's people in the house of the Lord. He said, I wish I could do that. But I'm so far away from the temple in Jerusalem. And none of this trial that he's in, none of it moves him from the Lord. All it makes him do is long for fellowship with God and among God's people, and to appreciate that more than maybe he ever had in his life before. And you notice in verses 1 through 5, he describes this great longing that he has in the midst of his difficulty for fellowship in the house of the Lord with God's people. And in verse 1, he describes his longing for God to be like that of a thirsty deer panting for the water brooks. And when he says, my soul, he's talking about the deepest part of him. And when he talks about the thirst, and he's talking about the thirst of an animal in a part of the world that is for most of the year very, very arid and very, very dry. He doesn't say, you know, as the camel longs for the oasis. He doesn't say, you know, as the lizard longs for the dew on the plants in the morning. He doesn't use an animal that holds up well in the heat without water. Deer need water, and they need water often. And so he likens himself to this picture of this deer that's panting because it's desperate for water and desperate in its search for water and for refreshment. And then you notice in verse 2 that he describes his thirst. In verse 1, his longing is for God is like that thirsty deer panting for the water brooks. In verse 2, he describes his thirst for God to be like the thirst of that panting deer. Again, you've got in Israel, and the images of the hot season in Israel, where everything's like California. Everything's all brown, everything's all dry, and you just look out, and you know how you look out when it's really hot, and you just see those heat waves coming up off the ground, that kind of a deal. You just look, and everything's kind of distorted, you know, through the heat. And so that's that kind of heat that is there in Israel. And he says, that's what I'm in the middle of spiritually. I mean, it's so hot, and I'm so thirsty, and I'm so thirsty for God. And that word thirst is interesting, isn't it? When you everybody ought to experience real thirst at least a few times in life. Today, you know, we got the deal. I got to drink 8 glasses of water a day, you know, to stay hydrated. And then somebody offers you a glass of water at a restaurant or here or there or whatever. You say, I might as well, you know, and you drink. But then those times in life when, you know, until you knew about Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew, would be tempted. I remember when I was a boy, we used to, in August, in Napa, we used to pick prunes in order to raise money for our school clothes. We'd earn about $120 for a month's work. That was the way it was on those days. It was so hot in August, so hot. And Napa was known for prunes. I mean, as much as for wine back in those days. Not too many prunes anymore. They're tougher to market. So come to the fancy restaurants in Napa. It's the prune capital. This won't work, does it? We used to pick prunes, and by the end of the day, we had drunk what water we had taken on our bikes to get out to the orchard there and everything. Couldn't wait to get done and then just find some water. And then after that, find the 7-Eleven and get a Slurpee. But that's not in this passage. But there, you know, they have the times where you just say, if somebody came up to me and offered me water right now, I'm afraid of what I would give them to have it. And that's kind of thirst that he's in the middle of. If I don't have it, I think I'm going to die. I think I'm going to faint. I remember as a kid watching Western movies where sometimes they'd throw the cowboy out in the middle of the prairie, or throw them out in the middle of the desert or whatever, and they'd ride off laughing and shooting their guns, and he's as good as dead, right? So he gets up and he starts to walk, and he's strong for a little while, you know, and then pretty soon he's just dragging his feet, and then pretty soon, What does he do? He drops the gun belt and then drops the saddle if he was dumb enough to begin with it, you know. And pretty soon he's just dropping everything that has weight. And then pretty soon he's crawling. And then pretty soon he just falls down, you know, on his back. Probably should do it on his face, but that's not good for movies. So he falls down on his back under the baking sun and everything. And then what happens if he's the hero of the movie? They can't let him die right there, can they? So somebody comes along out of nowhere. And then the next thing you see, they jump off their horse and they lift his head up, you know, so he doesn't choke. And they take the canteen and they start to pour water in his mouth. And you're sitting there as a kid watching that. And I mean, you can, it's like they're pouring the water right into your mouth, you know. I feel the whole deal. And then it kind of goes out the side. He's, don't waste it. Don't waste it. What are you doing? I can't watch movies. I get so involved. There's plenty of water on the set. But I mean, there you... But I mean, you can almost feel it in terms of what's going on. And that's what he's in. But spiritually. Now you notice in verse 4, he describes his desire to once again assemble with God's people in the house of the Lord. So the deer goes to the brook, get water, to get refreshed. And he says, for what ails me and my thirst? I long to be in Jerusalem, and I long to be at that temple, and I long to be around God's people as they worship him. And what is the deer? The deer looks for living water. Living water is water that moves. That's why he talks about a living God. The deer takes drinks of living water. He says, I long to drink of my living God, and I long to do it in that place. And his mind begins to go back, and he fondly remembers when he used to go to the house of God with the multitude, with people who love God, with people who loved God as much as he loved God, and surrounded by these people, and the celebration and the excitement and all of these things as they would make their way to the temple. And he remembers all of the praise that was directed to God, the joy that the people were feeling and experiencing as they made their way to assemble together and worship the Lord. And as he reminisces, and he does in the psalm, he reminisces about the sights and the sounds and the smells and the spiritual feast that all of that was, and it made him appreciate it more than he'd ever appreciated it before. And he had always appreciated it before. And as he thought about all that was happening in the house of the Lord at that very moment, as he's so far away from it, it wipes him out of Kesa, down his soul. And to me, the entire psalm is this wonderful expression of, this gushing forth of, a child of God's deep, deep appreciation for assembling together with the saints, assembling together with God's people in the house of the Lord. And you read the psalm, and you can't help but be impacted by how highly he esteems it, how much he longs for it just one more time in his life, and how he misses it, and he would be there in a moment if he only could. And it happens today. It happens to God's people today. The saint who has grown so old and has grown so frail that they cannot, try as they might, as much as they want to, they just can no longer attend church. Or the saint that has a debilitating disease or a debilitating illness, and because of it they can no longer attend church. And they understand all about Psalm 42. And I certainly understand it. If I were in my dying days and I knew it, I could be in it right now and I don't know it. But if I was in it and I knew that I was in it. Don't take me to the movies. Don't take me to a concert. Don't put the controls of a video game within my hands. Take me to church. Take me to a place where God is revered. Take me to a place where His Word is taught in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Take me to a place where people love God the way that I love God. Take me to a place where they love to sing His praises and they love to worship Him. And they don't just come, but they come excited for the things of the Lord because of who He is and what He's done in our lives. Give me that as the experience in my life in a time like that. You know, give me Jesus. That's what I want in a time like that. There's nothing in this dry, barren, desolate world that compares to it. There's nothing that compares to it. There's nothing in all of the world like what happens when God's people assemble together. For all of our spots, for all of our wrinkles, for all of the kookiness in the body of Christ, for all of that stuff, God makes sure by His presence that it is unlike anything else in the world and that He creates a hunger within us for it, no matter what. Someone had said concerning Noah's Ark, likening it to the church, he said, well, you know, it was the waters outside that made them endure the smells inside. It's like that sometimes. There's nothing like this in all of the world because of the presence of the Holy Spirit as the great part of what we do. And the key in life is not to wait until the opportunity for fellowship is lost, to understand the gift that it is, to understand the blessing and the privilege that it is. And so often in life it's like that, isn't it? Where we it isn't until something's gone that we really then appreciate it for what it was, and to wish that we had appreciated it more. The writer of the book of Hebrews declared in this vein, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approach, the day approaching, the day of Jesus' return. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that fellowship and a love for fellowship, can't read the book of Acts without saying, man, those folks like to be together, and they needed to be together. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in prayer, and in the Lord's Supper. And Jesus declared, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. I'm there in the midst. The Lord is always with us all through the day. But there is something special about how He is with us when we assemble together and gather together in His name. And He makes that assembling special by His presence. He always does something special. And the psalmist missed that something that happens. He's got his own relationship with the Lord hundreds of miles away or so, you know, and all. But he longed for what happens, that dynamic when I'm with God's people. Parents, would you especially notice in verse 4 his reminiscing over this history that he has with God's people, the history of being in the house of God? And I think as parents, we must give our children something to remember of assembling together with God's people. It needs to be a part of their childhood memories. And to have that built into a child's life, where they remember consistently attending church, assembling with God's people, to have that built into their lives is to build the very best of memories in their lives. Because it not only provides them with good memories of their childhood, but it provides them with models for their life beyond the father and the mother. And I remember as a child, there were certain men and women who I highly esteemed. They never knew it. They were adults. You don't talk to adults, your kid like that. I didn't. But I'd watch them. And I'd watch how they handled themselves. And I'd watch all of those things that were going on through their lives. And it provides a child with that, models for them on how to live their life and then to raise their children. And it produces a discipline in their lives concerning attending church and fellowshipping with God that'll serve them well for the rest of their lives. And so often today, in this world that knows nothing of how to build good memories in a child, this world knows nothing and cares nothing about how to build good memories, memories of the highest sort within a child. So they try and focus us, and you know, that it's going to be found supremely, you know, in some entertainment, or in having a bunch of stuff and material things, or you know, staying busy every waking moment of the day and of the night, or it'll be found in, you know, exotic vacations or this kind of thing. But when we consistently bring our children to church, God will be faithful to quietly bear witness to them that this is right. And this is how life ought to be lived. And this is how things ought to be. And in this nation that we live in, I mean, just sports crazed, and it's entertainment crazed, and it's recreation crazed, and it's I, me, my crazed, and it's comfort crazed that we live in. We have to be careful that we don't be fashioned by the culture. And church attendance, especially among children, is increasingly viewed as something that's optional, secondary to this activity, to that activity, to this event, that event, this sport, that sport, all of these things. Well, you know, I don't like to force my kids to go to church, so I let them make that choice. Do you let them choose whether they get vaccinated or not? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." Keep that first in our own lives, and then in the lives of our children. And I think it's important for some of us to be reminded that for those of us who were raised to attend church during our childhood, sometimes we have no idea the heritage, how rich a heritage it is that we have. And because we esteem it so lightly, we can be prone to take and move that same consistent thing in our children's lives, but we don't realize what we're robbing them of. That we're able to navigate life and deal with life and process life only because of the godly history that we had within our youth. And so often, then the same parent will deny their child that same godly heritage that's serving them so well in adult life. Don't deny your child what your parents did not deny you in raising you in the things of the Lord. And as a part of that, attending church and assembling together with God's people in the house of the Lord. And if you're here today and attending church and all, when you were growing up, that wasn't a part of how you were raised and all, break that cycle concerning your family. Break that cycle with you and begin something new now with your children. And by bringing them to church, have that be a part of their childhood, and then they can move it on then to their children. But if I teach my children that you know, assembling together with God's people and coming together for worship and praising the Lord and honoring Him because He's worthy of honor, that you know, that's the kind of thing that's wonderful in its own way, but you kind of fit it around all the other things in life and all, and it's not really the supreme thing, then we can't be surprised if later they don't walk with the Lord. Doesn't mean that every child that isn't walking with the Lord is because of this reason. But they ought to have what we once had. I'm thankful for the good memories of the church that I was in for a time when I was a child. Nothing flashy about it. Absolutely nothing hip about it, trust me. Oh, man. But they loved God. They loved His Word. And they respected Him. They love to sing His praises, and they're serious about obeying Him. And when I couldn't always see a model for godliness and a godly handling of situations in life, in other areas of my life, I could find someone there that I could watch. And I was watching, and I desperately needed it in my life. Wasn't always an easy childhood, but the one thing my brothers and sisters were given with me is we were given that, and God honored it in our lives. Every childhood should have the memory of going to church, of assembling together with God's people, and worshiping the Lord, and praising the Lord together, and blessing His name together. And I close with this in verses 5 through 11. What do we do when those times do occur? And here he is in a situation where he can't get to the temple. He can't get to assembling together with God's people at the moment in his life. And there can be circumstances, you know, like that, even for a day or for a week, you know, where you say, wow, you know, church was yesterday, and the Bible study for the women isn't going to be till Tuesday, or the men isn't till this, or the home fellowship. Well, we have everything just about every week, neither week, so you can get to something on things. But sometimes you can be in a place where I'm separated from that dynamic that happens in our lives when we assemble with God's people. So what do we do when we're in a place like that? You notice what he does in verse 5. In verse 11, it's identical. Notice what he does. He talks to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? You ever talk to yourself? Some of you will be relieved to know it's biblical. It's right there in Psalm 42. But what's happening? He doesn't have anyone around him to encourage him in the things of the Lord. Not one person to do it in his life. So what does he do? He does it to himself. He does it to himself. And then he not only does he talk to himself, but he exhorts himself. He said, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. There wasn't anybody around him to exhort him, to lift his eyes up off of the circumstance and to get him back on God and all. And so he did it to himself. And you notice that he exhorts himself that there is a yet here. There's a future to this situation. It isn't always going to be like this. This is not the end of the story. And what is he doing? He's reintroducing hope into his heart. It's always important to introduce hope into a situation. And the reason that there's always hope in the heart for a child of God is because in any situation God is involved in, there's always hope. And even for a person that doesn't know the Lord, there's always hope, and the hope is found in turning to Him. And so he reintroduces hope into his own heart as hope for the future, because the Lord is my God. And then you notice he rebukes himself in that. That's what he's doing, is he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him in the for the help of his, you know, countenance. And he rebukes himself. And I think it's good to know that we can. You ever do that? You ever rebuke yourself? Ah, stop your whining, you big fat baby. Quit your sniveling. Get up and get going. You ever do that? I mean, you can say stuff to yourself that nobody else can really say to you without risk of physical harm. Say to yourself, you know, you don't know that what that person said, the other person said, is really true. Don't let that bother you. Get that out of your mind and move on. Or to tell yourself, what are you doing worrying about the future? Have you starved yet? God's kept you fed and he's kept you clothed, and what he's been and what is what he'll always be in your life. What, you don't get all tangled up in this, Damien. Come on, get moving forward and watch what the Lord does. And a lot of times people won't say that to us. God will say it in his word. In his word, sometimes we have to say it to ourselves. You know, it's really interesting about Psalm 42 is that the psalmist acts in verse 5 and in verse 11 like there's two different people inside of him. One that trusts God and one that doesn't. Ever felt like that? What day? What day of the week? Yeah. And the Bible teaches that we got an old man inside of us. And he's been rendered inoperative, but he still exists till the day we get a new body. And we got a new man, new person that the Holy Spirit has introduced into our lives. And what the old man thinks and what the old man feels is very, very rarely is it right. And we need the new man to step up and to rebuke the old man within our life. And that's kind of an Old Testament thing of what's happening, and Paul describes in the New Testament. And the new man must keep the old man in line at times. And so here he is, the one rebukes the other. Now, it's very interesting to note that twice in the psalm, he challenges his mood, he challenges his emotions by the word of God, by the promises of God. In other words, we don't have to allow our thoughts or our moods or our emotions to dominate us. No mood or no emotion or no thought should be esteemed valid unless it passes the test of Scripture. And so a person can say, oh, this will be the death of me. This trial will be the death of me. No, the Bible says God numbers our days. He'll be the death of you. We're not going to leave, not a single one of us, leave here for heaven until the day that our ministry is over. He numbers our days. He's in control of that, not the circumstances of my life. So that's right, all right. And then what happens? The old man's put in his place. The emotions, the thoughts, everything put in its proper place. It also tells us that the soul, is talking about the emotion and the elect, doesn't need to have the final say in how I behave and how I think. And here you have the psalmist. He's unwilling to yield to and go where the soul is wanting to take him. Because the soul, my fallen intellect and my fallen emotions, rarely do they see things clearly. So the new man has to rebuke and exhort and encourage in my life. It's like the old saying, it talks about thoughts and all. It says, we can't keep a bird from flying into our hair, but we can keep it from building a nest there. And it's the same way with thoughts, isn't it? See, we may not be able to keep every unworthy thought out of our minds, but we can determine whether it stays there or not. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here's how it works. Thought comes into my mind, the first thing I do is I put it to the test of God's Word. If it matches the standard of God's Word, say you get to stay, buckaroo. If it doesn't match the standard of God's Word, out it goes, because it's not true. It's not a true emotion. It's not a true thought. It's going to lead me someplace where I shouldn't be going. So you take the thought captive. You say, you're unworthy for my thoughts. You're unworthy of feeling. Out you go. And I cast it out of my mind. And that's what's known as the renewed mind. A renewed mind, when Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewed mind is a disciplined mind. It's a mind that tests everything by the Word of God. And because the Word of God is the standard for what's allowed to stay in it, and thus, because only the Word of God and what matches the Word of God is allowed to stay, it renews a mind. It renews a mind. It renews how it is that we think about things. And that's how it works. I'm listening to the radio, or you're watching television, or you're talking to your peers, or whatever kind of a deal. Everything's getting tested. And sometimes when you're in a trial like this, you know, these emotions or these thoughts about God, God's forsaken me, God, does he even care? And these kinds of things, as they come up sometimes when the trial's real deep, you have to test that thought, bring it into captivity and throw it out 60 times an hour. Every minute it goes out. But you know what? As I do it, tomorrow it'll be just 30 times an hour. And the next day it'll just be 15 times an hour. And then the next day it'll be just 5 times an hour, until pretty soon it's only occasionally that I'm doing it. Why? Because my mind is now disciplined by the Word of God for what gets to stay within my mind. And it translates into a renewed mind. And the interesting thing, isn't it, is that in verse 5 he does it, and then again he does it in verse 11. How long does it take you to read from verse 5 to verse 11? Probably about 15 seconds, half a minute maybe. And he already sees the need to remind himself of the same things again. And all he's doing is just modeling what the Holy Spirit has declared in the New Testament. And so that is how he begins to handle things. And he's away from home. And so here he, as he's away from home, he doesn't have other people to speak that into his life and those kinds of things as he assembles with God's people. So by the Spirit of God, he rises up and he does it to himself. But he still misses being with God's people. Psalm 42 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It just an encouragement related to fellowship, the body of Christ, the privilege that it is, and to remember what a privilege that it is, and to keep that perspective. Preaching to the choir because you're here today, but that's the way. It's good to have it built into our lives. And then Psalm 42 teaches us about how to maintain a biblical and a godly perspective if for some short or long season I am denied for legitimate reason the dynamic of what happens when we assemble together as God's people. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. Let's stand and we'll pray together.